Well, let us open the Word of God together to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 for our final message, and it wasn't necessarily the plan to wait for the lads to come back to do the final message, just the way it worked out with the subject of the Sabbath. But we are doing our final message, God willing, this evening on this subject. And just again to give an overview of what we've looked at so far, just the very brief headings. In the first session we looked, or in our first message, we looked at the Sabbath from the Old Testament perspective. Then in the second one we looked at the New Testament, what the New Testament has to say regarding the Sabbath. And then we looked at objections and arguments against the doctrine of the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. And the first one was the argument from systematics, then the argument from silence, and then last time we began arguments from Scripture, and we looked at three passages, one in Romans, one in Colossians, and one in Galatians. And then tonight we'll deal with the second part, if you like, of the argument from Scripture, dealing with just this passage in Romans chapter 4. So our text, our main text, or at least our starting point in this chapter, will be verse 9, which reads, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now, this verse has been used by especially those who hold to the dispensational school of thought as one argument, one of the scriptures to argue that the Sabbath is no longer in place. And I want to quote from one writer, John Phillips, who is connected with Moody Bible Institute, which is a very dispensational Bible Institute. And this is what he has to say regarding this verse. "The writer comes to the rest he has in mind, Calvary rest. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest hath himself also rested from his works as God did from his." That's verses 9 and 10. "When Christ died upon the cross of Calvary, he cried, 'It is finished.' He had finished the work God gave him to do. Today, God rests in Christ's finished work. And so does the believer. That is one reason why Christian believers do not keep the Old Testament Sabbath. For our rest is not in a day, but in a person." Now, one of the things about some of these phrases is they sound very spiritual and they sound very orthodox and logical. But we will test them as we look in our message. He goes on to say, "We enter into the reality of what Jesus meant when he said, 'Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" That's from Matthew 11:28-30. And now, just his last statement here, I want to bring your attention to. He says, "As far as the believer's standing is concerned, he has already entered into rest." Again, that sounds on one level that is true, but again, I would suggest he's misapplying this to this passage. He goes on to say his salvation is based upon a finished work. There are a number of different interpretations regarding what the apostle means here by rest. The dispensational view would, and this would be held by, for example, the likes of John MacArthur and so on, he would believe that this is talking about salvation, that that is the rest here that has been spoken of. But a number of questions I want to ask about this is, first of all, is that true? But then also, is this rest being contrasted with the Sabbath. I mean, is that what's happening here? Is what the apostle doing contrasting the rest that we have with the Old Testament Sabbath? And is this talking about salvation? I'll answer immediately, and I hope to back up my conclusions by first of all saying I don't believe either is true. First of all, I don't believe the apostle here is contrasting with the seventh day Sabbath, and I don't believe he's saying here that the rest is something that we have now. In other words, he's not talking about the salvation we have now. We do have salvation now if we believe. We are guaranteed of salvation now, but I don't believe that is what is being taught in this chapter. I don't believe that is the doctrine here that is being taught. Now, in order to back up what I've really said here, we must consider the context, the broader context here of this passage. And it really goes all the way back to chapter 3 and verse 7. And we need to read verses 7 to 11 of chapter 3. And I want you to ask the question in your mind as we're reading these verses, is what is the rest being spoken of in these verses? What's the rest here being spoken of in these verses? Verse 7 of chapter 3 reads, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Now, what has the rest been spoken of here? Well, quite clearly, it is the rest of the promised land. And we know that so many of them did not enter. In fact, the majority did not enter. That's the important context. The rest there is not referring to the fourth commandment. The rest there is referring to the land of Canaan, to the land of promise. And God, in response to their disobedience, to their lack of faith, to their unbelief, swears they will not enter therein. Then look at verses 12 to 14. "Take heed, brethren," this is where he applies. "Take heed, brethren." Notice here, verse 12, he's not talking here primarily to the unconverted. He's talking here to professing believers at least. Okay? "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." So there's a possibility to whom I'm talking, there could be some who are not believing, not taking hold of the promises in departing from the living God, verse 13. "But exhort one another daily while it is called today." That's an important phrase as well. Just remember that. While it is called today. We're not talking about a literal day there. We're talking about the period in which we live. "Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ." This is an important phrase as well in verse 14. "If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Now, notice here, as I said, that phrase. "If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." There's a promise of being made partakers of Christ if we endure to the end. Now, we're not talking about work salvation. We're not talking about the possibility of losing our salvation. But the promise is to those who endure to the end. There's no contradiction there with the view of assurance of salvation, with the view of knowing today I am saved. What is the apostle here emphasizing? What type of rest is he talking about? It's a rest for those who endure to the end. In fact, what I would suggest to you before I go any further here, I believe what the apostle is actually saying here is something similar to what Paul says in Philippians 3, where he says, I do not consider myself yet to have attained. But one thing I do, I press on toward the mark. Well, hold on, what's Paul saying? Is Paul saying he wasn't saved yet? No, of course not. In fact, in the same passage, he talks about having attained and yet not attaining at the same time. So what I would suggest to you before we go any further is what we have in this verse here, similar to what the Apostle Paul was saying in Philippians 3. Just turn there in case some are not familiar with the words I'm talking about. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 12. Galatians 3 and verse 12 reads, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Then back in our passage in Hebrews 3, and again I know we're going through this quite quickly, but we will make some important points now in a few moments. Hebrews 3 verse 15 to 19. And again, here we have this important phrase, today. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. In other words, he's saying, not all that came out provoked God. Verse 17. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Now here's an important point I want to emphasize here in verse 17. It says that God was grieved with a number for 40 years. He was continually grieved with them. Now we know that during the 40 year pilgrimage, there were true believers. There was Joshua with his Caleb, and there were others who genuinely believed. God was not grieved with them. Here's an important point and an important principle here. They were saved, but they had not yet entered into that rest. Okay? They were saved, but they had not yet entered into the rest in the context of the promised land. Verse 18. And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So both had not entered into the rest. Believers and unbelievers. In the wilderness, neither had come to the rest. The believers were saved, and the unbelievers were not saved. But they had this one thing in common. Neither of them had reached the rest. But the ones who would not reach the rest were who? The unbelievers. Now again, this is all the context, isn't it? This is the important context for what we get into in chapter 4. The passage here, verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in. Why? Because of unbelief. Now, for the sake of time, we won't go back to Numbers 14, but in your own time, you can read Numbers 14, just some key verses, verse 2, verse 11, verses 22, 23, and 30. That's Numbers 14, verses 2, 11, 22, 23, and verse 30. In fact, read the whole chapter, really, which deals with this issue of God wanting to destroy those who were disobedient, those who didn't believe. Moses intercedes for them, and they at least temporarily are delivered. Now we're going to move into Hebrews 4, and we're going to see some direct application here. Laid the groundwork very briefly, as I've said already, but I think we've said enough to show that the context in chapter 3 has nothing to do with the fourth commandment. Absolutely nothing to do with the fourth commandment, okay? Hebrews 4 verse 1, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. I like that in verse 2. Isn't that good? The gospel was preached to us as well as unto them. The gospel didn't start with the New Testament. Isn't that what verse 2 says? The gospel didn't start with the New Testament. In other words, the good news of rest didn't start with us. Okay, that's what he means here. The gospel of rest, or the good news of rest, was preached to us and preached to them. The only difference in verse 2, but the word preached did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. That's why we pray, don't we, even as we go out tomorrow evening, that God will grant faith. What does 2 Timothy 2:24 say? That the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must gently instruct those who oppose them, in the hope that God will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:24, I believe, is the reference. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter rest. Now people say, hold on, this proves our point. It says, for we which have believed do enter rest. But again, let's slow down here. It does not say have entered. Okay? For we which have believed do enter is not the same as saying have entered. He is certainly emphasizing the point that the only ones who will enter are believers. But he's not saying that those who have faith have already entered. He's saying simply here that believers, and only believers, are the ones who do enter into rest. Okay? As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, verse 4 to 6. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day, and this is where he refers here to the principle of the seventh day. But notice here, this is not even a reference back to Moses in the sense of the moral law. This is a reference back to Genesis chapter 2. Okay? For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, what's interesting there actually, and I meant, I nearly forgot to say this. What's interesting here is that he's referring back to Genesis chapter 2 verse 2. And the dispensationalists who argue the point here that he's doing away with the fourth commandment use this verse. Now listen to this. Don't fall asleep at this point, because I know I haven't led into this clearly. But listen to this. They use this verse, okay? And yet it suits them to do that. And yet this is Genesis chapter 2 verse 2. Yet if we use the argument that Genesis 2 verse 2 was talking about the Sabbath, they will deny that. They say, oh no, that didn't happen till Exodus. So what I would say is, first of all, this is not referring back to Moses in the sense of the Mosaic Covenant. This is going back to Genesis 2. But verse 5 then, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Notice there the emphasis. If they shall enter into my rest. Now, so far we've had, I think, quite clearly proven. The rest being referred to, especially in chapter 3, was the rest of Canaan, the land of promise. Now the Lord talks about, or God talks about, his own rest. Okay? And I would suggest, and I think the rest of the passage will support this, that what we're talking about here is the rest of heaven. The rest of glory. The real promised land. Verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter again. Notice the emphasis here. Some must enter therein. It's talking about what? A place. Seeing therefore remaineth that some must enter therein. When you're talking about entering into therein, it's talking about a place. It's not talking about a position. It's talking about a place of rest. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in. Again, the imagery here, the comparison must be made between the promised land, the physical promised land, and then the ultimate promised land in the glory of heaven. Now, verse 7. Again, he limited a certain day. And again, they wrongly put emphasis here. At least one commentator wrongly puts emphasis here, but I haven't got the quote, so I won't quote it. But what's the day being talked about here? Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. What day is he referring to? Well, you have to go back to chapter 3, verse 7 again. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, in verse 13. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today. So what's the day? It's this period of time we're in. It is now. It is as 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2 says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now this is another very important point here. Because here we have a contrast between the day that we are in and the day that they were in when they were in the wilderness, when they were in the time of testing. They didn't hear the word of God. They didn't hear the promise of God. They didn't believe his promises. They tested him. That was their day. And therefore, because they didn't obey the word of God in the wilderness, they didn't enter where? Into rest. This day for us is this life. This life is the today. Am I going to hear God's word? Am I going to accept his promises, believe his promises? And therefore, will I enter in to God's rest one day? Now we come to a critical verse. And if you haven't got anything so far, in fact, to be honest with you, I'll admit this point here, that we could almost just went to verse 8 and prove the point. But I think it was good to go through what we went through as laying the foundation. Verse 8, in a sense, proves the point. For if Jesus, the AV wrongly, I think, translates Jesus there, it should be Joshua. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Notice here it says Joshua, not Moses. There's not a difference between the Mosaic covenant and the Christian position. No. What did Joshua do? Joshua was the one that brought them into the promised land. But Joshua only gave them temporary rest. He didn't give them real rest. Now, I've said the AV is wrong, but I think it's interesting that it says Jesus here. Because one Jesus didn't bring them into rest, but one Jesus did. Or one Jesus is bringing, to correctly, he is bringing us. I believe what this passage is talking about is us looking forward to where Jesus is bringing us. And it is sure for those who believe. So, this verse is not an abrogation of the fourth command. In fact, it doesn't even refer to it. But it is an abrogation, and this is where the dispensationalists will get a lashing again. Because now that we've established that it's not the land of Canaan, it's not, you see where I'm going with this, don't you? It's not the land of Canaan. It's not the land of Palestine. If the dispensationalists want to really apply this, what does it prove? Not that the fourth commandment has been abrogated, but that the land of Palestine has been put aside. That is old covenant. That is gone. That is no longer the place of God's dwelling. It is no longer the place of God's people. Our Jerusalem, what does the apostle say? Our Jerusalem is above. That's where our Jerusalem is. Our Jerusalem is not in the Middle East. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 4 says, a time is coming when they who worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth. Not in a place, not in Jerusalem, not in this mountain. So if the dispensationalists really want to talk about abrogation, that is where we are to look. Verses 9 to 11. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works. He said, well, see, look at verse 10. He said, you see, that means ceasing from your works for salvation. That's not what he's saying. He is not talking about salvation. I'll prove it to you. Look at verse 11. Let us labor. Hold on. Who's the us? Christians. The apostle will be contradicting himself if he's saying in verse 10, we've ceased from our works, but we're laboring. No. He's saying, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. And the only time we will stop laboring in this context is when we get to heaven. Barnes has a very good note on this. The word rest in this verse, sabbatismos, or sabbatism, in the margin, is rendered keeping of a Sabbath. It is a different word from sabbaton, the Sabbath, and it occurs nowhere else in the New Testament and is not found in the Septuagint. It properly means a keeping Sabbath, from sabbatizo, to keep Sabbath. This word, not used in the New Testament, occurs frequently in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. It differs from the word Sabbath that denotes the time or the day. Okay, that's what sabbaton means. This, the keeping or the observing of it. It means here a resting or an observance of sacred repose, and refers undoubtedly to heaven. Now let me say before I read any more, there's many Reformed theologians who actually agree with the dispensationalists that are speaking about salvation, but I think Barnes is right here. Don't believe it's talking about salvation. I do believe it's talking about heaven. As a place of eternal rest with God. It cannot mean the rest in the land of Canaan, for the drift of the writer is to prove that is not intended. It cannot mean the Sabbath, properly so called, for then the writer would have employed the usual word sabbaton. It cannot mean the Christian Sabbath, for the object is not to prove that there is such a day to be observed. And his reasoning about being excluded from it by unbelief and by hardening the heart would be irrelevant. It's a very good point. Actually, I didn't notice that. I'm only noticing that now. That's a very good argument. It must mean, therefore, heaven, the world of spiritual and eternal rest. And the assertion is that there is such a resting or keeping of a Sabbath in heaven for the people of God. And he goes on. See, when it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, God made the world and then he rested. God's original plan and purpose was for man to enjoy eternal rest with him. It doesn't mean that God worked 6 days, rested, and then was going to work for another. No. The principle was God worked and then rested. And when we talk about entering into God's rest, it's entering into that place where God is with him in perfect bliss. Perfect rest. And that's what we're longing for. And the challenge from this passage is for us, yes, to be assured we're believers, but to now listen, in this world we will have trouble. We don't have rest. We have rest in Christ, yes, of course we do. There's an element of where we are at peace in that sense. But our only true rest will happen when we meet him, as Job desires, you know, I want to meet God. One final argument, for the sake of time, I'll just bring your attention straight to it. Look where he points us in verse 14. Seeing then, they're words of conclusion, aren't they? You know, concluding then on this whole point that I've been making. That we have a great high priest that is passed where? Into the heavens. That's where we're to look. Do you remember when the Lord met Mary Magdalene at the resurrection? And she goes to take hold of him. And what does he say? Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my God and to your God. Calvin's comment, I don't have it here, but I've read it a number of times, so I remember more or less what he says. Calvin's point is beautiful. It's not that the Lord Jesus is telling Mary not to touch him, somehow she'll defile him, because later on, other of the apostles, Thomas, he says, put your hand, you know, and so that's not the meaning. What the Lord Jesus is saying is, I don't want you to seek me down here. I want you to seek me where I'm going. That's your rest. That's your glory. That's your peace. The apostles' conclusion. I actually am not convinced by the arguments by the way that Paul wrote Hebrews. That's another point for another day. Here he's just saying, this is leading up to this point of looking to that place where our rest is. Finally, those who are looking forward to the eternal Sabbath described in this chapter will give great attention to the Lord's Day, because that prepares us, doesn't it? See, our rest is constantly interrupted. How do you feel tonight after a day of work? You don't feel at rest. We look forward to the Lord's Day because the Lord's Day is like it's a piece of heaven for us, isn't it? It's a piece of heaven where we can get away from the world and look forward to the eternal Sabbath that God has willed for us. William Gladstone, the great British Prime Minister, said this: "Tell me what the young men of England are doing on Sunday, and I will tell you what the future of England will be." Tell me what the young men of England are doing on Sunday, and I will tell you what the future of England will be. There's absolutely no mistaking the conclusion that the decline of spirituality is in step with the decline of the acknowledging of the Lord's Day. The strength of the Reformation and Reformation churches was the Lord's Day. That was their strength. That was what marked them out. There's a similarity there. Yeah, people say, well, hold on, the Sabbath was a Jewish thing. It sort of marked out Jews. Well, listen, the Lord's Day will mark out Christians. It's not the only thing that will mark us out, but the Lord's Day will mark us out. Let's stand for closing prayer. O Lord, we pray that as we have concluded this study on this vital subject, Lord, that you would enable us to understand and to comprehend these things, not that we might be brought into bondage, but that we might be liberated, that we might be invigorated in our Christian lives and live for Christ, the one who is Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of rest. We're seeking him. We long for him. He is our rest, but our rest will only truly and fully be realized on that day when he will appear and we shall be like him. And then there will be perfect rest in our Savior. Lord, we long. We say with the Apostle John, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." We give you thanks for the refreshments that we shall receive in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.